Morning. It's a distinct privilege to be with you. It's been a privilege to sing with you, to pray with you, and now we hear again from God's Word. A couple notes of introduction might be helpful. First of all, I think it's appropriate to do this in a worship service. We've been praying for you. Churches all over the presbytery have been praying for the Lord to bless you, provide a pastor, and provide for this church, and so I hope that's an encouragement to you. We continue to do that, and I'm thankful for an opportunity to serve you today. When I was first asked to fill the pulpit this Sunday, it was in part because Chad is going to be on vacation and is on vacation in Florida, and considering the text that we're going to look at today, it's probably a bit ironic that I'm envious of him to be in a warmer climate as we struggle through ice and snow. But he also asked me, just because of where he thought he would be in the preaching series, to preach about the 10th commandment. I know that's not where you are, but it's where we are today. So if you're a straight line thinker who loves numbers and that's frustrating, I'm sorry. But it's where we are, and it's an important text of Scripture. And so I want to begin there, Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. In Exodus 20, verse 17, this 10th in the list of 10 commandments. And let's hear these words. This is the very word of God, his will and purpose for our life tied up in these commandments. So Exodus 20, verse 17. It says there, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. You shall not covet your neighbor's house." And then, in parallel, if you would, turn in the New Testament to our primary text for this morning, Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 20. Paul is coming to the conclusion of this letter to the church in Philippi, and as he does that, he thanks them again, and in the midst of that thanksgiving for their kindness and generosity toward him, he teaches what the Lord has been teaching him as he learns and grows in contentment. So again, let's hear these words. These are the very words of God, Philippians 4, beginning in verse 10. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now since the reading of God's perfect word, let's turn to him in prayer. God, you are a kind and gracious God. You have provided for us in great abundance everything that we need. And in particular, this morning we rejoice in the gift of your word, in the simple fact that we know this to be the very words of our God, so therefore we know them to be true. Know them to be profitable for instruction and for training in righteousness, that we can become mature in faith and obedience. And that's our prayer, Lord God, that as we consider your word this morning, that we be strengthened in faith to believe your promises and strengthened in obedience to keep your commandments. And we pray this in the great name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. So our subject again this morning is the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. It's unique among the 10 commandments in that it's essentially an internal commandment. It's dealing with the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's not something that you see particularly in actions. You see fruits of it, but it's addressing the frame of our hearts and our minds. Our larger catechism talks about a charitable frame when it's talking about this commandment, our inward actions and emotions and affections. So it's a commandment that addresses directly the heart. But it's also a commandment that's very clearly related to the other nine. I think we can say that when you violate any of the other commandments, at the very root of that disobedience is a violation of the 10th commandment. We see that borne out in the scriptures. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden. You might turn there just briefly to Genesis chapter 3. That first sin in which we sinned with Adam and Eve is rooted in a violation of the 10th commandment. Chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 6, in describing how Eve and Adam looked at the fruit, it says it this way: so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and then notice the language, it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. All the other trees and the fruit of the trees in the garden were theirs to freely eat from, but there was one that was withheld from them, and that was the one in which they found delight and desire. That sinful action found its root in that 10th commandment. But also, earlier in that chapter, chapter 3, verse 4, consider what at the very foundation is driving their disobedience. It says, the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. It wasn't enough to be created in the image of God. They wanted to be like him in every way. They coveted, envied the position in which God stood and in which they stood in relationship to him. All sin finds some root and foundation in a violation of this commandment, a desire for something that does not belong to us. Paul understood this as well. Again, you might turn in the book of Romans to Romans chapter 7. Paul is describing his awareness of his sin and the moment in which the conviction of sin drove him to Christ as he's found in the gospel. Paul, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, who in outward appearances kept the law perfectly, or so he thought. And yet, what does he say in Romans 7, verse 7? Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. In so many outward ways, he appeared to be one who kept the law, who had confidence in his obedience. But when confronted with this particular commandment, it exposed the dark recesses of his sinful heart, his desires that were out of line and out of proportion with God's desire and God's command for his life. It's in the violation of the 10th commandment that he knew his need for a Savior. Now, you know in studying the 10 commandments that as we look at them, they both forbid something and they requires something. Listen to how our larger catechism speaks of this 10th commandment. First of all, Larger Catechism, question and answer 148. What are the sins forbidden in the 10th commandment? It says the sins forbidden in the 10th commandment are discontentment with our own estate, envying and grieving at the good of our neighbor, together with all the inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. This is the thing that's forbidden, inordinate motions and affections for something that does not belong to us. This commandment hits, of course, at the heart of the struggles of our own culture and the world in which we live. It's the spirit of our age to be discontented with our position and with our possessions, and that's certainly true. But that's not close enough to the heart of what we need to hear in this commandment, because it addresses in real and personal ways our own discontentment, our own inordinate desires and emotions and affections. This is a commandment that leaves us deeply uncomfortable if we're to hear it well, because covetousness begins with a dissatisfied heart. And to make it really clear, it begins by addressing my dissatisfied heart, your dissatisfied heart. And it addresses our dissatisfaction at the most basic of levels. You ever think about that? The 10th commandment and how it's described for us in Exodus 20, verse 17. It focuses on the common and the basic. House, spouse, work, possessions. This is a daily, hourly struggle for all of us, a struggle with discontentment and dissatisfaction. It's at the very center of the sinful heart. We want more. We want what belongs to others, and we want what we think belongs to us. We're always hungry. We're never satisfied. And though we might convince ourselves that the other commandments are met, we haven't killed, we haven't stolen, or so we convince ourselves, we know that lust, desire, and envy is at the very core of our being. We're even envious of gospel graces that we see in others. You could ask any preacher, one of the deepest struggles within his own heart is when he hears someone who clearly proclaims the gospel in beautiful and profound ways, and he wonders to himself, why can't I preach like him? Even gospel graces expose the dissatisfaction and the envy that's at the very center of our being. So the commandment forbids that kind of envy and discontentedness, but it also requires something of us. Again, the Larger Catechism, question and answer 147. What are the duties required in the 10th commandment? And it answers in this way. The duties required in the 10th commandment are such a full contentment with our own condition and such a charitable frame of the whole soul toward our neighbor as that all our inward motions and affections touching him tend unto and further all that good which is his. In other words, we take joy in the gifts that belong to others, and we seek to grow them and encourage them in the gifts that they've received with all joy and all affection. And it's that particular contentment worked out in our hearts and in our lives that's addressed very clearly in Philippians chapter 4. As Paul wraps up this letter, he ends with an expression of thanks that's rooted in the instruction of contentment and joy in the things that the Lord's given us. Some of you have probably read Jeremiah Burroughs' book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. This is what he summarizes and how he summarizes the end of this letter to the Philippians. That to be well skilled in the mystery of Christian contentment is the duty, the glory, and the excellence of a Christian. This is the glory, the excellence, the thing that marks Christians and adorns the gospel in beauty as they live it in their lives. Christian contentment that, as we see in this passage, overflows with a generous spirit toward others. It's at the heart of godliness. We know this from other passages, in particular in the New Testament, words of Paul in places like 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, where he says, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content." Or 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 8, where he says, "There's great gain in godliness with contentment." He goes on to say, we've brought nothing into the world, we take nothing out of the world, but that we have in food and clothing, what we have in food and clothing, in that we will be content. It's at the very heart of what it means to live in gospel obedience. And so we see this then worked out for us in Philippians 4. Notice how this section begins. Paul says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me." I rejoiced. Paul's talked about this already at the beginning of the chapter. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. He is characterized by continuous rejoicing in the goodness of his God. And he reminds us again of the source of that joy here in verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord. That's the very source of his contentment and joy, is the fact that the Lord is faithful and the Lord is good. And then notice he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. It's not small or insignificant. He overflows with joy. And what's the cause of his joy in this particular case? It's their generosity toward him, their gift in caring for his need. I mentioned this is something of an expression of thanks, even a thank you note, as Paul ends this letter to the Philippians. It's strange in certain ways the way he expresses it. Some people are baffled. It seems as if in their mind that Paul is only sort of thankful for what he's received. And I want to note that just briefly so that we can understand that Paul is actually filled with thanksgiving. He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have received your concern for me. Other translations say, at last. And some people read that and think he's saying, finally, at last, you've shown generosity toward me, as if he's been waiting impatiently and he was frustrated in the delay. He goes on to say in verse 11, not that I'm speaking of being in need. And again, some people read it and say, Paul's saying, thank you, but I really didn't need your gift, as if he's not really thankful. Again, in verse 17, he says, not that I seek the gift. Seems maybe ungrateful. And yet, that's not what the passage is telling us. I think it's important for us to see this. When he says at last or at length in verse 10, he goes on to say, you were concerned for me. In fact, it's as if he's saying he's surprised by the fact that over years and years of separation and distance, they remained and continued concerned for him, but they had no opportunity to give. And so at last, finally, you have the opportunity, and I'm thankful for your kindness to me. What about that expression in verse 11? Not that I'm speaking of being in need, as if he might be saying, I didn't really need your gift. Well, he's teaching, not that I seek the gift. Verse 17, he's taking this as an opportunity to show them that though he's deeply thankful for their fellowship and their participation in the gospel, for their generosity in caring for him in so many ways, he's thankful for the fruit of obedience that's evident in their life as an overflow of faith and grace. And yet in the midst of all that, he's telling them, even if the gift had not arrived, even if you'd never had the opportunity to support me in this way, I remain content. He continues confident in God's goodness, even as he writes to them in chains. And so he's teaching them and he's teaching us about contentment. And he teaches it to us in four ways in this passage. First of all, he talks about the school of contentment. Secondly, the secret of contentment. Thirdly, the sharing of trouble and of joy. And finally, the supply of God in Christ. First of all, the school of contentment. We see a pattern happening in verses 11 and 12 that God is teaching Paul. He's learning contentment. Listen again to these words in verses 11 and 12. He says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And then he talks about what he's learned. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So what's this contentment that Paul is learning? It's an interesting word that he uses. It's a common word in the time in which he lived. It's a word that was particularly used by the Stoics. And this is how they, the Stoics, these pagan philosophers, understood contentment. That while you can't control external circumstances, you can control your internal response. Their contentment was a complete and utter self-sufficiency, or so they thought. A resolute acceptance of reality, never too high, never too low, mind over matter. That's how they understood contentment. That's how they used this word. We see that in modern false religions as well. The Buddhists are continually thinking about how to cultivate contentment by lowering expectations, by quiet meditation, as if the right plan and the right approach could override the dissatisfaction of the human heart. Bobby McFerrin, a great philosopher and singer of my own age, wrote that song, Don't Worry, Be Happy. That's exactly what it is, right? It's filled with all the struggles of life that he describes. And his only answer is this resolution to not worry and to be happy. Some of you, your greatest philosophers, for instance, in the 60s, might have been Simon and Garfunkel. Do you remember their song, I'm a Rock? How does it begin? I'm a rock, I'm an island, I've built walls, a fortress deep and mighty. I can keep things far enough away, I can be a rock and an island. And then it ends in this way, I'm a rock, I'm an island, and a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries. It's rubbish. There's no hope there. Cynicism, detachment, apathy, and indifference, and it leaves you with hopelessness. So what's Paul doing in using this particular word? He's actually playing on the image and using this Stoic philosophical word and turning it on its head. First, he's acknowledging you can't ultimately control your circumstances. He says, in whatever situation, in any and every circumstance, I can be content. So yes, you can't control exterior circumstances. Secondly, you can remain unmoved in the midst of both plenty and want. Not without emotion. Certainly suffering and weeping and mourning when the situation calls for it, but steadfast and satisfied, even as he's already said in this chapter, rejoicing always without anxiety, with prayer and thanksgiving, because you know the peace that surpasses understanding by knowing the God of peace. So you can remain steadfast in the midst of difficulty. But here's the real significant turn. The answer to remaining steadfast is found outside yourself. The power and strength is from above. So that he says in verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He can say to the Philippians in verse 19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. It's in him and through him and by him, the crucified and resurrected Jesus, that we have strength and power to be content in each and every circumstance. So there's contentment in Christ, and it's contentment that we can find and we can learn. Again, the repeated theme in verses 11 and 12. He learned contentment, and by learning it, he knew certain things to be true so that he knew how to be brought low. He knew how to abound. He learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Understand, this is both good news, and some might see it as well as bad news. It's good news for these reasons. First of all, even Paul had to learn contentment. It wasn't something that he received on the road to Damascus. It was a constant struggle through life to learn and grow in contentment. The struggle is real, it's personal, and it's vital. But it's also something that can be learned. There's hope in that statement, that by God's grace we can learn contentment. But there's difficult news here as well, because learning is hard. We know that, right? We've all been to school. We know you have to be taught and you have to be tested. And tests are sometimes quite difficult. And that's what Paul is describing in this passage, is the difficulty of learning and being taught and tested in the difficulties of life to be shaped and reshaped to find our contentment in God. And it truly is in God. We see that phrase over and over again in Philippians. We see it here. He rejoiced in the Lord. He can do all things through him who strengthens him. The supply is from God in Christ. It's what he means by this particular language. I've learned the secret. He's been initiated by the strong arm and the saving power of God. He's being brought by God into contentment. The process is painful. This school, this testing, this learning that happens all through life attacks our weakness. And it attacks us in every circumstance. It's interesting that Paul describes it in this way, right? I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. Now, we probably most easily understand that We can learn contentment, and we need contentment. We struggle with discontent in the midst of hunger and suffering. Deprivation. The loss of things that are necessary for life. A loss of a job, a loss of income, a loss of our good health. And in the midst of it, crying out for the Lord to provide. We can understand how hunger and need can challenge us in the area of discontent, and maybe by the grace of God conform us and make us contented. But what about the other side that Paul describes? Plenty, abundance. Maybe we think that if the Lord would give us enough, if we had abundance of everything that we needed, that discontent would be something that we would no longer struggle with. But prosperity as well challenges us in this area, because we crave for more and more. It's never enough. Just looking in the Old Testament, do we have to look any further than King Solomon to know that abundance does not quiet our discontent, but is often the very thing that drives our discontent? We can never have enough. This is where most preachers talk about Rockefeller. Do you remember that statement? At the point in his life when he owned 1% of the gross domestic product of the whole of the United States of America, he was asked this question: how much money is enough? Just a little more. Just a little more. It's very American. It's very Western. It's also very human. There's always someone who has more than us, who seems more satisfied and more fulfilled than we do. We're constantly striving and grasping for more. We experience this even in little ways, right? Have you ever been on an airplane and you get bumped up to first class? Oh, it's so nice, so much leg room. They bring you drinks whenever you want them. You're comfortable, you can sleep more easily. And the next time you get on the plane, you walk through first class. And you look at those people and think, why did they get that seat? I want to sit there. I deserve to be there. Just a small touch, right, of that discontentment that's always bubbling to the surface in our fallen and sinful hearts. Paul's describing the roller coaster ride of discontent, both intoxicated by the wonderful things that the Lord gives us, but also overwhelmed by the absence of the wonderful things that we desire. And in the midst of that struggle, both plenty and hunger, abundance and need, we're either enamored or we're frustrated. And we're striving for more. But what does Paul say? Through the testing of that struggle of life with plenty and want, he's learned another way. True contentment. He's been tested in every way. He's known great abundance, but he's also known great need, writing even these words with his legs and his arms chained. And yet, whether the gift arrives or not, whether he's at the moment enjoying the privileges of being inside or struggling with the difficulties of being on the outside, he's always grateful, always thankful, always satisfied, always rejoicing. And he's able to do so because he's radically reoriented his attention, his focus, his desires, his greatest needs, reorienting him and fixing his gaze on his God. That's even what we see in his response to their gift, right? He's thankful for it. He's been served well by it. But even if it had not come, he remains content. He remains joyful. How's that possible? Well, he understands providence. That God is faithful, that God is sovereign, that God is good. We face that struggle each and every day. Just an interesting note, just a week ago at the Presbytery of Philadelphia, I had to give a ministerial report, and I talked about what the Lord has been teaching me in the last year, and I summarized it in this way, that he's sovereign, and that he's good, and that he's both those things all the time. And as sometimes the Lord does in his providence, the very next night, my mother had a heart attack, and 2 days later, she had quadruple bypass surgery. And the things that I said were put to the test, and I didn't always deal with them well. But he's sovereign, and he's good all the time. That's what Paul's putting in front of us. Dennis Johnson summarizes it in this way, that the secret of Christian contentment not only enables us to receive small gifts from our Father's hand with gratitude, it also empowers us to receive great wealth from our Father's hand without having our hearts stolen away from the giver by his gifts. So we can celebrate even the smallest of gifts as being the kindness of God, but we can also find contentment even as we have the greatest of gifts because we recognize them to be the gifts. And our attention, our joy is centered in the one who gives the gifts. This is the challenge. It's the call. It's the command of this passage to be satisfied, content, and joyful with our place because the Lord's put us there. With the goods that we have because the Lord has given them. And because we know him to be sovereign and good. So we learn contentment in the difficulties of life and in the blessings of life because they redirect our attention to God. But Paul goes on to explain the secret further. Again, verse 12, he says, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. And this phrase here, the secret, it has this idea of being initiated. He's been put into the club. He's been brought in by someone else. And it has really some beautiful things to teach us. First of all, in describing this as a secret or a mystery, he's not saying that there's something that needs to be unlocked by clues and a secret password, but he is telling us that this is something unnatural, or maybe better, something supernatural, something rare, something the Lord must work in our hearts and in our minds by giving us a new heart and a new disposition. It's that duty, glory, and excellence that Jeremiah Burroughs talks about, this rare jewel of Christian contentment that is a gift of God to those who fear and trust in Him. But there's something else that Paul's doing in describing it as a secret or a mystery. He's borrowing, again, language or ideas of philosophies of the day, these secret, mysterious religions that only certain people could possess if they were given the code or the key. And yet Paul's telling us the code or the key is simply this, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is open and revealed and proclaimed and unveiled. The secret is Jesus. To be in Him, to know contentment through Him, to know the riches of the glories of God that are found in a crucified and risen Savior. One author in writing about this passage pointed back to the Passover. I thought it was a helpful image. What's happening at the Passover is people are placing the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and they cross into their own house. They are finding shelter under the blood of the lamb. And they're feeding on the flesh of the lamb. And it's reminding that they have vital, personal contact with the advantages that come through the sacrifice of the Lamb. And Paul knows that in full reality. He has a living relationship with the Lamb of God, who by His death and resurrection has purchased benefits for us that are beyond compare and immeasurable by finite human measurements. He has union with Christ. He's described that already in this letter, chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, he says, I know Him in the power of His resurrection. I share in His sufferings. I've become like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul is saying, there's the secret. There's the mystery. There's the answer to contentment. Jesus. That's what he's saying in verse 13. I can do all things through Him, through Christ, who strengthens me. All things. He can't do all things without exception. We need to understand that. This is obviously one of those verses that's misused in so many different ways. We know that from Paul's own experience. He can't do all things. He can't remove the chains that bind his wrist or the chains that bind his feet. But all the things that God has commanded him and all the promises that God has given to him are his in Christ. And even more specifically in this passage, this all things points back to all those situations, each and every circumstance, plenty and hunger, abundance and need. In all of those things, I can find joy and contentment in Christ who gives me strength. And notice he says, I can do all things. It's something to practice, to be learned, to be lived, to be grappled with each and every day in each and every circumstance, but we can grapple with these things and with contentment in the midst of the difficulties of life because we have strength and power in Him, in Jesus. We have strength from the Father who saves us with dependence on the Son who died and was raised for us in fellowship with the Spirit who lives in us and gives life to us. We can know Christ, as he says in chapter 3, verse 8. You see what he's doing. He's driving us not just to the gospel, but the one about whom the gospel speaks and the one who makes the gospel true and real. In other words, the better that we know Christ, the more we discover that he is the only one who can satisfy our hearts and our desires, the more that we know him, the more content we will be. And so we read the scriptures, we gather for worship, we cry out to God in the midst of our dissatisfaction and discontentment, and cry out to God and say, allow me to know full contentment in Christ. And it's a prayer that he always answers. So he talks about the school of contentment, the secret of contentment, and then just briefly, the sharing of trouble and of joy. contentment's still driving the passage as we get to verse 14. It's the thread that holds it all together. But now Paul returns to the gift. And notice how he describes it. It was kind of you, verse 14, it was kind of you to share my trouble. In other words, in this lifelong struggle of Christian discipleship and service, Paul is rejoicing that the Christian pilgrimage is not an individual, lonely pilgrimage. It's something we do together. And he's thankful for having such high quality participants in that walk of the Christian faith, such high quality participants as those in Philippi. The language is striking in verse 14. It's strikingly beautiful. To share my trouble. It's the word for fellowship. To have fellowship, to partake in the troubles that belong to me as I walk this Christian life. In other words, he's rejoicing that he's not alone. That even as he struggles for contentment, that he does it with the support of others, including those generous saints in Philippi. And that's what he points us to, their generosity. Verse 15, he talks about the fact that they were the only ones for a time, except you only, the only ones supporting him in his work. If you read other places about the Philippians, they're not rich, they're poor. But they were generous toward Paul because they loved him, they loved the ministry, they loved Christ, they loved the gospel in such a way that they were willing to give even out of their poverty. And they gave in joy. It's the fruit, really, of their faith. That's how Paul goes on to describe it. Not that I seek, verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. It's the natural, abundant outworking of what it means that they belong to Jesus. He increases, their fruit increases. Verse 17, Paul says he's paid in full in verse 18. And again in verse 18, he says he's well supplied. He has everything he needs from them. And in so doing, in giving in such generosity, they're merely following the example of their God and Savior who gives them every supply that they need, according to verse 19. And so Paul celebrates their generosity, which is a fruit of their faith and a fruit of their contentment in Christ. And notice Paul's generosity toward them as well. Verse 17, it's a strange verse. He says, "Not that I seek the gift." He's not ungrateful. His primary goal is not receiving the gift, but seeing their faith, the fruit that increases to their credit. He takes great joy in seeing the fruit of their faith, their obedience, their contentment, and their generosity. He rejoices in their offering. He describes it as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. They are, as he said in the beginning of the chapter, his crown and joy, and he delights in great joy in seeing their generous faith and obedience. They're full participants, sharers in the gospel work in which Paul is engaged. In suffering and trouble, in sharing his trouble in plenty and abundance, as they give out of the generous giving that God has given to them. And they're sharers in worship and service, all of it directed toward God. You see what Paul's doing. He's reminding them that the gifts, the hunger and the plenty, the abundance and need are all intended to drive them not to greater gifts, but to find their exceedingly great reward in God. Isn't that the whole flow, the direction of this passage? I can do all things through him who strengthens me, verse 13, and then this grand conclusion of verse 19. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He ends with a generous supply of God. All of the struggle, all of the learning in Christ's school of contentment, all of it leads him here, where true contentment is found. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ. Paul is saying this: true contentment is found not in possessions, not in accomplishments, not in success. and not in some determination to be satisfied. Contentment is found by giving up our grip on every created thing and grabbing on tightly to Christ. Do you remember that Aesop's fable, the boy in the jar of nuts? He reaches in and he's so greedy to have more and more of those nuts that his hand can't get out of the jar. And eventually someone tells him, if you just give up half of those nuts, you'll get your hand out of the jar. There's a helpful instruction there, but it doesn't get all the way there as far as Christian contentment. What he's saying, what Paul is saying, what Christ is instructing us is this: give up all of it. Let go of all of it. Whatever you think will bring you satisfaction in this life, they're created. They're gifts and they're good, but they'll never satisfy you. Cling to Christ. Have no higher ambition than to belong to the Lord and to be entirely at his disposal and entirely satisfied in him. And he will supply every need of yours according to his riches. Isn't that a beautiful description? According to his riches in glory, God himself, who is creator and sustainer of all things and who is the source of all blessedness, he gives us in abundance out of the riches of his glorious provision in Christ, who is our Savior, our brother, and our friend, if you trust in him. He's not only the mediator of the gifts, he is the sum and total of all the blessings, the one in whom all the blessings reside, the one in whom all the blessings are found and received. And Paul tells us that the true secret is this: that he finds true and lasting contentment in each and every circumstance because he possesses Christ and because Christ possesses him. So that in each and every circumstance, he has an opportunity to know Christ more, to love him more deeply, and to find full satisfaction in him. May the Lord give us such grace to let go of all those things to which we cling and to grab hold of Christ and to know full and complete satisfaction in him. Let's pray. Lord God, you are gracious, you are kind, and you are generous to us. You provide us everything necessary for life and godliness and everything necessary for true contentment. Would you cause us, Lord, in the midst of the struggles of this life, both in plenty and want, to look always to Christ and to know full blessings, all of your riches in him. We pray this in his name.